can be gained from the reading. And the title of today's message is Moving Day. And just like Moving Day, any Moving Day, there's kind of a smorgasbord of things to chew on. So we're going to be doing exactly that. But there is a central focus, and that central focus is keeping our eyes and our ears on the things of the Lord, so we might be ready when He calls. But I've also come to a conclusion that whoever invented the snooze button is a keen student of human behavior and should either be treated as a prince among men or vilified as an agent from the pit of hell. The most used part of my alarm is the snooze button. And I've heard people say that they don't have an alarm, that they don't need one. I've got some opinions about them as well. But for the rest of us mortals, or us mere mortals, we're bound to the need to wake up, stumble out of bed, walk across the room, and hit the snooze button. And we know those 7 to 10 minutes are going to cost us more in frustration than what we really gained in rest, but we do it anyway. And it's already on the edge of our consciousness that we have to get up, so those minutes are normally filled with half sleep during the first couple of minutes and an uneasy sleep thinking about, did I really hit the snooze button? Or did I turn it off? Well, the call of the Lord does not have a snooze button. Even though we mistake His grace and His mercy sometimes as permission to sleep a little bit longer. And once He sounds the alarm, He moves on. He may come back around and try and wake us up again and again, but He may not. So today we see God sounding the trumpet and the children of Israel moving on. And the scripture text again today is Numbers 10, verses 11 through 36, and the title is Moving Day. So starting with Numbers 10, chapter, or verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Started out for the first time in this new organization according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. God was in control, was using Moses to move the children of Israel about. And so they were testing out for the first time, if you will, all this organization that had occurred in the prior month and in the prior months. The very day that they were waiting for had finally arrived. And there was no more milling around like there had been in prior months when they were coming out of Egypt and they were coming into Mount Sinai, where people were just kind of wandering around trying to figure everything out. There was organization now, and as we read in prior chapters, everybody had their place, and when the trumpet sounded, there were certain camps that were supposed to move out in a certain way. And so there was no more just general confusion here, no more milling around. There was they were unified, and they were prepared for conquest, specifically prepared for conquest. And they were moving out with the expectation that they were about 2 weeks from entering into the promised land, and according to what God had told them, approximately 1 year from conquering that land. In Exodus 23, if you remember, the Lord said that He would not chase them out immediately, lest the beasts would come in and overrun the land. But little by little, you will conquer the promised land. You will conquer Canaan. So they were expected 2 weeks away, man. We're going to be where we're supposed to be, and we're going to start doing what we're supposed to be doing. And while it doesn't say it here, it certainly is supposed that the cloud lifted while the camp organized, and then it began to move out. It wasn't like it was up and gone. It lifted. And so the leaders, the priests, saw that the cloud lifted, and they sounded the trumpets exactly the way the Lord had called them to. So God is waiting, and this cloud is just hanging over. It's ready to go. His trumpets have been sounded, so He's given them time to organize and to start moving out. Because God's not going to, He's not just going to go up and go. He's not going to simply set out without letting His children know what He is doing. But He is under no obligation to tell them where he is going. In Genesis 18:17, as he's talking with his companions, as he's about ready to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? For I know him. He's my friend. Why would I hide from him what I'm going to do?" And in Psalm 25:14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him." We just read that this morning. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So he tells his people what it is that he's going to do. In Amos 3:7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his prophets." And in John 15:15, Jesus calls us friends. And he says that he reveals all things pertaining to the Father to us. So this is not a big mystery. This is not something that God's going to say, "Well, let me just see if they're paying attention." He says, "I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, but I'm not necessarily going to tell you when. I'm not going to tell you how. And in this case, I'm not going to tell you where. You just follow." But they had to be paying attention. They had to listen for the trumpet. Always, always one ear to the trumpet. No matter what we're doing over here as we're going about our daily lives. And we have to pay attention to what we're doing. And we're called to be faithful to what we're supposed to be doing. And we're called to work as unto the Lord. And so we're paying attention. We're paying attention to our family. We're paying attention to our ministry. And we're paying attention to all these things. But it's always with one ear listening for that trumpet. And so the trumpet sounded. And they would find out now that as they'd been at the base of Mount Sinai, and it was a wilderness area, plenty of greenery, it was a decent place. They could stay there for a while. But what they would find out now is that where it took that it required faith for them to stay when they wanted to go, it was now faith that required them to go when they wanted to stay. And God is calling them to go. He's calling them to move on. If you would turn with me to Galatians 4. Starting in verse 21. Galatians 4. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear.'" Pardon me, "you who do not bear. 'Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So Paul is using Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to speak of the spiritual bondage that comes from legalism. And he says that there would be those who would be more interested in holding to the law than to the Lord. And he compares Mount Sinai and the giving of the law as the covenant of bondage, which is Hagar. Remember the story? Abraham and Sarah decided that God was waiting too long and his promise to deliver a child. And so Hagar, who was a bondwoman or a slave of Sarah's, a handmaiden, was given to Abraham so she could have a son, or give him a son. And that son was Ishmael. This same bondwoman is now being compared to Mount Sinai. Her son Ishmael, who is the fleshly approach to fulfilling the promise of God. And when we approach God in a legalistic fashion, we're guilty of the same thing, trying to fulfill in the flesh what God can only fill in the Spirit. And Paul is telling the people now of Galatia, those people who would still hold on to this law, still hold on to trying to do the things according to the law. He says that Jerusalem at that time was still under that bondage. They're still thinking that they need to fulfill under the flesh what can only be fulfilled in the Spirit. He said, but when we become children of the promise, spiritual children of Isaac, as those who have accepted Jesus as Lord, it says here that we are in the Jerusalem above, which is free. It's free. And that's the freedom that we have when we become that children of promise. The children of Israel could have stayed forever at the base of Mount Sinai. It was an okay place. But they had to go fulfill that which God had given them. They had to go to the promised land. Heaven is not the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven. There's some incredibly beautiful songs that have been written, but they're not completely doctrinally correct. We don't have to cross the River Jordan to get into heaven. We're not going to cross that river to get into Jordan. Because when they cross and they get into the promised land, they have to fight. There's no fighting in heaven. There's no pain. There's no war. There's no suffering. But in the promised land, that's one of the things that God guaranteed that they would be doing. You'd be fighting at least for a year. Our promised land is a life in Jesus Christ. Being where we are supposed to be, doing what we are supposed to do. And just as we're to take the land little by little, just as they were to take the land little by little, we are told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, taking those things, those ites, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites that God delivers up to us and says, drive them out. Those things of sin, God says, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to put them in your hand. You need to drive them out. This is our promised land, and we're going to go. We're going to do what we're supposed to do, and we're going to be who we're supposed to be. But Paul tells us that Jerusalem never moved from the spirit of Mount Sinai. They were still trying to appease God by doing the things that had been given to them at Mount Sinai, as opposed to moving into that promised land. And even though Mount Sinai was called the mountain of God in Exodus, because when the Lord sent Moses off to free the people from Egypt, he said, come back here. I want you to report back here to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And even though it was the mountain of God, once we move out of here, once they moved from Sinai, they never came back. The children of Israel never came back. And Sinai is never spoken of again in Scripture except in context of the stay there. It served a purpose. And that purpose was done. And they're moving out now. And it says that God's rest is not in Mount Sinai anymore, but it's in Mount Zion. Interestingly enough, the word Zion means a parched place. And it's also used synonymously with city of Jerusalem, especially in the prophetic books. And Psalm 68 compares Zion, the parched place, to the fertile hills of Bashan. And says, you know, you've got this mountain and many peaks, and it's a beautiful, fertile valley. But why do you tremble? It's because God doesn't care about the hills of or the mountains of Bashan, the fertility there. But He preferred Zion. And because God is there, it makes it so much better. Wherever the Lord is so much better than anything, any inherent value that you can find in any place else. I don't care if it's the most lush place in the world, if it's the most beautiful beach, if God's not there, it just doesn't matter. It just does not matter. So we can say, man, you may live in luxury, but the Lord lives in my neighborhood. You can call it parched place all you want, but this is where the Lord is. And in Psalm 2, it says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the Lord is telling them through David, look, man, that's where Jesus is going to be. That's where your Messiah, that's where your Savior is going to be. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So that's where the Lord lives. And then in Hebrews 12, that reminds us that Mount Zion was unapproachable. If you read through Hebrews 12, it says that Mount Zion was unapproachable. It was punishable by death. If you got on the mountain, if there was an animal that wandered onto the mountain on Mount Zion, they would be dead. But then he goes on to say that Mount Zion was the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have full access. So they're moving away from Mount Sinai. And they're moving into the promised land. Now what this speaks to is the maturing that is required of all of us as Christians. Mount Sinai was used as a time of organization and preparation for a task. And at some time in our life, we've come to Mount Sinai to prepare ourselves and to be trained in the ways of God that we might engage in what God has called us to do. But now it's time to move on. It's time to be, for the child of Israel, it was to fulfill the promise made to their fathers that they would have sanctuary in the land of Canaan. And it was to remove the occupants of the land. That was what they were trained to do, and it was to enjoy the fruit of the land. So that's what the preparation was for the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, was to fulfill the promise made to their fathers, to remove the occupants from the land, to enjoy the fruit of the land. But for the disciple of Christ, the disciple of Christ is to fulfill the promise made to our fathers that we would have sanctuary in Jesus. It's to remove the occupants of sin from our lives, those ites, those Jebusites, those Hittites, those things that keep coming up against us and that God delivers into our hand and we're supposed to drive out. That's the preparation at Mount Sinai, but now it's time to move on. And we're to fulfill the promise made to our fathers that we have sanctuary in Jesus. We're supposed to remove the occupants of sin from our lives and we're supposed to enjoy the fruit of the land. In this case, that fruit is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we move away from Mount Sinai, we're heading towards the promised land. And in order to do that, we have to grow in the Lord. We have to be willing to grow in the Lord. We have to move from spiritual milk to spiritual meat. We have to go from a guilty heart to a repentant heart. So it's no longer guilt that we feel, but conviction that moves us to come before the Lord and say, I have sinned. And you know what? I don't ever want to do that again. I want to turn completely from what I've been doing. I want to turn completely from the way that I'm going. And God, I want to turn back to you. So I go from having a guilty heart, this pervading sense that I'm just a bad person, to a repentant heart. I say, Lord, I know I'm bad. But I also know that I'm forgiven. I also know that you can change me. Because we can sit in our guilt, we can stew in our guilt, or we can say, Lord, that's not what I want to be. That's not where I want to be. That's not what I want to be doing, because I know that's not what you want either. It goes from a desire to serve to an actual serving. In order that we have to grow in the Lord, it goes from being just a follower of Jesus to being a disciple of Jesus, a student of Jesus, a lover of Jesus. Next week we're going to be studying more about the mixed multitudes, those folks that didn't quite fit into any of the tribes, and so they kind of hung out in the back. We're going to be talking about the mixed multitudes, those who follow, but they never actually join in. Verse 14. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down. The sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out, carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Jurishaddai, and over the army of the tribe of children of Gad was Eliasaph, son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Amihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahiziar, the son of Amishadai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Okran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahari, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel, according to their armies when they began their journey. So the trumpets have sounded, they're getting ready to go, the cloud is hanging up, waiting for everybody to get organized, and so the ark, it says according to, we didn't read this part, but according to verse 33, it says that the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So the ark goes first. Okay? The ark goes first with God's command in it and the mercy seat on top of it. Something we should keep in front of us always, that whatever we do, it should be preceded by God's command. Understanding God's mercy is going out before us. Then came the camp of Judah. Then the camp of Gershon and Merari. If you remember, those were the sons of Levi, and they were carrying the actual stuff of the tabernacle. So there are three tribes within the camp of Judah, and then there is the tribes of Gershon and Merari carrying the tabernacle stuff. Then the camp of Reuben, and then the Kohathites, they were the ones that came in to the tabernacle and they collected all the utensils and the lampstand and the altar and the showbread plate and the incense burner and all that, and they're carrying those things. And so they're kind of sitting, I don't know, probably about two-thirds back in this procession. And it says that by the time they get there, the tabernacle should be set up. And so they would just move in and start setting up the tabernacle. Then came the camp of Ephraim. Then came the camp of Dan. And then the mixed multitudes would come out behind the camp of Dan. And in verse 29, it says, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.' And he said to him, 'I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives.' So Moses said, 'Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.' So the Lord departed from the mountain of they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." There's a lot of disagreement over whether Moses should have asked Hobab to come along or not. Some would argue that Moses was relying on man rather than God to help them out. He said, "Because man, you're familiar with the territory. You know we're supposed to be going out in the wilderness. Why don't you come help us out? I mean, we're 2 weeks away from hitting the promised land, buddy. Come on." And so some would argue he shouldn't have done that. But the counterpoint to that is that there's wisdom in many counselors, and that Moses was not asking Hobab to lead. He was asking him to help. We are not to lean on our own understanding according to Psalms, but we're certainly to use it. We can't fully grasp the whole situation, and so we're not to say, "Well, God, I've come to this conclusion because I've come to this conclusion. I've taken all the facts and I know everything that's going to go on, and I can see what all the ramifications are, and so that's the way I'm going to pursue." But the Lord says, "Do not lean on your own understanding, but to acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your paths correct." But He never says, "Don't use your understanding." As a matter of fact, He says, "What king goes out to battle, but without first finding out who he's got behind him? What builder begins a building without first understanding what the costs are? So it's not a matter of going out blindly, but to understand and to use. And there is definitely wisdom in many counselors, especially a godly counselor. And there's a good possibility that Hobab grew up as a godly man. Most Bible scholars believe that his father, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of the Lord. So it's very possible that he was a godly man. I certainly hope so. But interestingly enough, Moses' first approach was a promise of riches. You come with us, man, you can't lose. Riches galore. We're going to go in, we're going to conquer, and we're going to just take over the place, and man, you can have whatever you want. We have to be careful how we represent the kingdom of God. And we have to be careful how we relate what somebody's motivation should be as they consider the Lord. You have to be honest. Well, my friend, if you come to Jesus, He's going to take care of everything in your life. Man, it's just it's going to be an amazing life. And never a problem. Never a problem. Never a tear. Just ask Jesus. He says, whatever you ask in my name, you got it. So I'm telling you, you need to come to Jesus because He's just going to take care of everything. Well, according to Hebrews 11, it says they sawed some of them in half. Some of them were in caves. Oh, well, sorry, I forgot to tell you about that part. We have to be careful how we represent the kingdom of God and how we relate someone's motivation, or how we tie into somebody's motivation as they consider the Lord. We really have to be honest. You know what? You need Jesus Christ because you're going to be condemned to hell without Him. You know what? You need Jesus Christ because you think you're confused now. Just wait till you present it before the Lord who knows you, and He can take you through those things. Not He's going to take it away, but He'll take you through. He'll be with you every step of the way. And so we have to be very careful how we relate what the Lord is going to do. But let's not miss the point that we're also on a pilgrimage. They were on a pilgrimage, and we have to invite as many as we can along for the journey. And that's exactly what Moses was doing. Come on, man. Come with us. This really is the place you need to be. And that's the approach they eventually took when he said, please do not leave, and as much as you know, we are at a camp in the wilderness and you can be our eyes. Man, you're useful. You're useful to me. You're useful to the Lord. Come along with us. Again, the caution there being, you know, God's just not waiting for that right person to come along who's just going to show up and say, oh, God, I'm here. You know? You can rest easy now. Because I got it all under control. It's not what the Lord's asking for either. But what He is saying is that if you're useful, be useful. And Moses is saying, man, you can be useful to me. You can be useful to the Lord. And so he engaged Hobab as a vital part of that journey, not sending back to the mixed multitude section. You know, Hobab, come on with us, but you know, you get to the back of the line. He's saying, no, man, I need you up here. I need you here. And though it doesn't say it, if you look in Judges chapter 1 and in 1 Samuel 15, you'll see the family of Hobab being mentioned. So the assumption is that he went along with them. They may have come into the land a little bit later. But the assumption is, you can make a pretty decent assumption that Hobab went with them. Verse 33, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them to the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. 3 days out, approximately, 5, maybe 10 miles per day. I remember 8th grade, early in my high school, there were walkathons. I don't know if you remember those or not. And they were all 21 miles. And you would go around collecting money for every mile that you walked, and you'd have to go to the check station and they'd make sure that you walked that mile, and you go back and you take it to the folks that sponsored you, and they would pay you for every mile that you walked. And they were 21 miles long. Well, I remember in eighth grade taking a 21-mile hike, and I don't know who planned it, but there was a dance that night. And we all said, oh, yeah, we'll go meet, you know, and go to the dance afterwards. And as you can imagine, there were like 15, 20 eighth graders walking like this, you know, just barely moving after these 21 miles. And we were young. So I can imagine that if you're carting a cart and oxen and children and everything else, that you're probably not going to be moving a whole lot in a day. So approximately maybe 5, maybe on a good day 10 miles. So the way that I see it is, by the time Dan gets to where he's going, he's probably set up camp where Judah was originally. That's kind of the inchworm approach that they were taking. And there's not a whole lot of places that you can move 2 million people in the Sinai Peninsula. So very incremental movement. So they moved about 15 miles, I guess, is my point. And it says that they went to a place called the wilderness of Paran. Again, a wilderness area. There's growth. There's animals. Pretty green. And it's called the place of caverns. That's what Paran means, called the place of caverns. And it was bound on the north by Palestine or Canaan, on the west by the wilderness of Etham, on the south by the desert of Sinai, on the east by the valley of Araba. And most Bible scholars would tell you that the Exodus, this 38-year period that we're about ready to get into, actually took place in this area. And that the 18 stops that Moses recorded in the Exodus journey all took place in the wilderness of Paran. Almost as if they kind of stepped over here, they stepped back over here. So, again, not a whole lot of movement. When we think of wandering, we think that they're, you know, these constant days of doing nothing but walking through the wilderness. No, they did a lot of sitting. And then they would move not very far, and then they would do a lot of sitting. So they didn't see a whole big area. And the reason is, and again, we'll get into this a little bit more in a couple weeks, the reason when they went to Paran, they realized, and at that point when God was telling them to go into the promised land, they disobeyed the Lord, and they didn't go in the very place that they wandered for 38 years was within sight of the promised land. It was just over the ridge. I can almost smell the fruit. That's how close they were. But it was because because of their disobedience, and because of our disobedience, we often see a lot of movement with no progress. We just step from one place to the next. Right on the edge of entering in, but not being able to go. That's where we live the most of our lives. And it's tragic that when we come into disobedience with the Lord, no matter what that situation may be, that we are so close, we just feel like we're on the verge. We're on the verge of being where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing. But there's something that's holding us back. And in most cases, that's disobedience. It could be because of lack of faith. It could be because of arrogance. It could be because you like to sin. It could be any one of those things. But what it does is it takes you to a place where, man, I can smell the fruit. I can see where I'm supposed to be. I just can't seem to get there. Verse 35. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Moses was careful to make sure that everyone knew that it was God, not him, to call the shots. And these were invocations, you know, it's rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Moses wasn't commanding God to do these things, because it says when the ark set out that Moses said, and when it rested, he said. So these things had already occurred. God had already made sure that these things occurred. The cloud had lifted, and that's when God said, let's go. And when the cloud had settled, that's when Moses said, let's stop. And that's what these invocations are about. And it's these types of prayers. I mean, every time this happened, the children of Israel heard these invocations. And it's these types of prayers that are ingrained in the minds of the people. And so they hear that invocation. Go, Lord. Rise up, O Lord. And they hear that invocation. Return, O Lord. And it's imperative that those kind of prayers don't stop there, because otherwise they can fall into empty ritual and vain repetition. But it can also be so meaningful. Growing up, we said grace before every meal. Bless the Lord, please, I guess, the doctor says, I'm back to Christ, Lord, again. And then we ate. And we made sure that we were the first to grab a plate, because there were 12 people at the table and you didn't want to miss out. And whoever got the prayer said the fastest could grab the potatoes first. And so we do the same thing now. Grace before meals. Now, Lord, bless the food under our body. Amen. Boom. Done. What does that mean? Or the 23rd Psalm. How many times have we heard the 23rd Psalm? Especially if we've been to a funeral. Or the Lord's Prayer. You know, we hear that over and over and over again. But it's often those things that the mind will grab and the heart will take comfort in during times of distress and fear. You've never heard the 23rd Psalm until you see its effect on somebody who just lost somebody, who's the widow of the person's funeral that you're attending, and you see that they recognize that that's a promise from the Lord. And so the 23rd Psalm takes on more than just something that's overdone. The Lord's Prayer is the most meaningful to me when I hear my father-in-law say it, because he has Alzheimer's. And he can barely grasp who he is from day to day. But we say the Lord's Prayer, and he ends it up and he says, "My Lord and my God." And I know that he's taking comfort in that. I know that that's the only thing that his mind can grasp. And so I would encourage you to take Scripture, I would take these very things that may be meaningless to somebody else, these invocations, and just grab them, just pull them into your heart, because they will be that time of comfort for you when your mind most needs it, when your mind is the cloudiest, when your heart is so full of distress and fear. Then the Lord will put that in your heart. So again, it's an invocation that, you know, and I've even heard people comment about how we end the service with singing "The Lord Bless Thee," and it's like, man, that just sounds so ritualistic. I'm just amazed how often that has popped into my head when I've been particularly crass or ungracious to somebody, and the Lord is saying, "You're supposed to be blessing them." You know, especially when you're angry and when you just really want to blast them, not bless them. And he goes, "No, the Lord bless thee and keep thee." Because my mind is too fogged by anger to do anything else. So I would encourage you to bring that Scripture into your heart and into your mind to recognize the importance of grace before meals. To recognize the importance of those kind of ritualistic prayers, if you will, with your children. They don't understand free-form prose prayers, you know, where we're just blessing everybody and doing all kinds of stuff and just bringing everything in. But I'll tell you what, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and they can understand if you repeat to them over and over and over again that this is how you pray. They'll know that, and they'll take comfort in that. And then you take them from there and you grow them See, those kind of things remind us of the fundamental truths that we need, that may just bring us into the greater truths that we need to grab onto. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the only thing that you require is a clear conscience and a pure heart. Lord, you don't ask particular invocations. I don't think that you may even necessarily have asked Moses to do this, but this is his way of honoring you. And so we pray, Lord, that in our feeble attempts, in our fumbling ways, Lord, to honor you, to bring our minds and our hearts in line with you, we ask, Lord, that you would honor these prayers. Lord, we also ask that you would help us to surrender ourselves to you, that we might see that promised land, that we might see that growth in Jesus, and not just staying just on this side of the ridge, moving constantly, making no progress. Lord, during this time of worship, refresh our hearts. It's all we have to offer you, Lord. And we ask in return that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would delight us with your presence, that you would allow us to love on you.
More than enough for all of me, for everything. With all of my strength.